so might grace reign unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. Dear brethren and sisters and dear young people, Brother Graham's remarks, of course, were very, very appropriate, not only to the circumstances we find in the world today, but of course in relationship even to our study of Romans. Sin has reigned unto death, and of course we are seeing sin reaching its climax in the world today. We see it, of course, as Graham has showed us, in the political sphere. We see it in every sphere of life. And therefore it's a wonderful thing that we're able to come together, to be stimulated by the events which we can see outside, and to come in to realise that the great hope which we have is that we might rejoice together in hope of that glory that's going to be revealed. And so as we believe, the years 1987, and if we should ever reach it, 1988, will be significant years in the purpose of God. Exactly what they will bring, we do not know. But we do hope indeed it will be the return of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that which is now a hope that we rejoice in might in fact become a reality. And so as we come to this wonderful epistle to the Romans, this most exhortational epistle, it makes us appreciate more than ever before the hope that we've got, that as we look out upon a world which is in a state of despair, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, we can look up and lift up our heads, knowing that our redemption draweth nigh. There are lots of things I suppose we could say about current events, but we won't attempt to move into those. But I do think it's very interesting, just briefly, to observe the situation in the Persian Gulf, as Graham mentioned it. I suppose, you know, when we studied Ezekiel 38 over the years, we saw those three countries, Persia, Ethiopia and Libya. And on the other hand, we have Sheba, Dedan and Tarshish. And we sort of glibly say, well, yes, Persia, Ethiopia and Libya will encircle the Middle East, and there's Tarshish and Sheba and Dedan, and we just sort of link them in. But it's becoming amazing the way in which these particular countries are going to be specifically involved. And if we can just picture in our mind's eye that map of the Middle East with the three great waterways that give access to the land of Israel, of course you've got the Persian Gulf, which is going to have Dedan on one side opposed to Iran on the other. You've got the Gulf of Aden down the bottom, which is going to have Ethiopia on the one hand, opposed to Sheba on the other hand. And you've got Libya controlling access to the other end, which comes in through the Mediterranean. And undoubtedly Tarshish will have a bit to say about what goes on there. And so when we see those two groups of three, Tarshish, Sheba and Dedan, and Persia, Ethiopia and Libya, it's showing to us an east-west confrontation across the Persian Gulf, which is perfectly developing now. And undoubtedly the latter day Dedan, whoever it might be, it could well be the American power, but some Western power will confront Iran across those straits. We wait to see, and maybe we will see it before the Lord returns, maybe we won't. Developments, of course, down on the bottom end of that Arabian Peninsula, as Ethiopia and Sheba confront each other in due course. So yes, we could talk for ages about these things. It's very exciting indeed. We come back then to the reality of our life today, and we do, as we've said, rejoice in hope of that wonderful time to come. As usual, we need to, I think, just spend a few minutes reviewing where we are in the study of Romans. Not merely for the benefit of those who may have missed a few classes or been away, even though they've been reading the book while they've been away, Brother Jim. And Brother Jim says he's had a wonderful time reading Brother Carter's book while he's been over in Turkey and around the place. But I think all of us need to, even with just 2 weeks' break, be reminded of where we are. Because I think with the Epistle to the Romans, if it's going to be regarded as a difficult book, and there's no need for it to be regarded as difficult, it's simply a matter of remembering the flow of the argument. The doctrines themselves are very basic and very simple, but if we can just remind ourselves of the flow of the argument, then there's no reason at all why Romans has to be regarded as a difficult book. We know by this stage that the great introductory theme found in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 introduce us to the fact that the righteousness of God has been revealed. And the apostle says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And so that's what we are studying, is that we are studying the righteousness of God. God's righteousness, of course, is going to be manifested at the battle of Armageddon. God's glory is going to be declared in the destruction of the Gogian host. God's glory and righteousness is going to be declared in the establishment of the kingdom. But even now, the righteousness of God is being revealed in the lives of those who have come to believe the gospel. So it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So whilst we in our mind's eye look to the future and we contemplate the past, the issue is, what are we doing at the moment? And faith, of course, is the keynote of the whole thing. To those who believe, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so it is this theme of the righteousness of God which becomes the key issue. And in the first half of the book, which takes us down to the end of chapter 8, we see how the apostle has considered the doctrine of the righteousness of God under three particular sections. Chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, man's failure to attain to righteousness. So as the apostle always does in his epistles, he establishes his foundation so that there can be no arguing against what he's going to say. So he says, just in case you think that there is just some little way in which man can develop righteousness of his own, let me make it very clear. It doesn't matter whether you're a Gentile, chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, or whether you are a Jew, chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. The grounds of God's judgment, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, is the same. God is just, and his judgments will be poured out upon Jew and Gentile who fail to manifest the righteousness of God. He then deals with some Jewish objections, and in the latter part of that particular section, chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, he points out that the scripture is witness to the fact that all have failed and fall short of the glory of God. Now I'd like to pick it up this evening from chapter 3, verse 21, and just sort of paraphrase this, taking a little bit longer on this section tonight, because we do wish to conclude this particular section right down here to verse 21. We almost did it last week, or last fortnight, but I do want to pick this theme up again, particularly from chapter 3, verse 21, where it starts, because the most important section of the scripture in relationship to this division of Romans is really the first part of it, which is verses 21 to 31 of chapter 3, and the last part of it, which we're really looking at tonight, verses 12 to 21 of chapter 5. Those two really go together, and if you like, the section in between is one of those so-called parenthetical sections where it's sort of put in brackets to explain what has been said there and to illustrate further what comes there. Now in chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God without law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, I would hope that by this stage we're thoroughly conversant with that concept. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Whether it's the Gentile trying to obtain satisfaction in life by giving himself over to the indulgence of the flesh, or the Jew by his exclusivism boasting in the fact that he had received the law, neither of them were attaining unto the righteousness of God. But, says verse 24, we are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And of course we know how he points out, particularly in verses 25 and 26, that God has set Jesus forth to be a mercy seat, a meeting place, through faith in his blood. Through faith in his blood. And the purpose is that God's righteousness might be declared for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, he repeats, at this time, God's righteousness, that God might be just, and that God might be the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So that's our frame of thinking in life, isn't it? That God must be the centre of everything. That whatever we think or say or do, God has to be seen to be right. And so that introduces us to that beautiful section in the opening of chapter 4, where whether it be a man like Abraham in an act of faith, or a man like David in the confession of sin, God's righteousness was declared. And this can be, I'm sure, one of the most comforting sections of Scripture, because it doesn't matter whether we've achieved, you might say, a pinnacle of faith, like Abraham did when he believed God and God counted unto him for righteousness, or when a man reached, you might say, the depths of sin, like David did in his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. Both of those situations can result in God's righteousness being declared. And it's a wonderfully consoling thing, isn't it, when we realise that we're not always going to be like the great Abraham. And of course, we don't want to picture David as a dreadfully sinful man all his life, but certainly in the incident which is quoted here, both of these men declared the righteousness of God. So really, it's two extremes, isn't it? And our life, I suppose, oscillates somewhere between these two. Doesn't that mean then that it doesn't matter what the situation of life, where we are, when we are, doesn't matter what we're doing, in some form or other, God's righteousness can be declared in those few acts of faith that we may do, or arising out of those sins that we confess before God and acknowledge his righteousness, God is declared to be right. Now we note here that it says in chapter 4, what says the scriptures, verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. I thought it might be appropriate just to make a comment on that verse in case any have got either difficulty with it or a slight misunderstanding. You might notice in the notes, if you have them there, back to page 24, that, for example, as we have used the NIV translation in quite a few places, it says there against verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited or accounted unto him, and the NIV says, as righteousness. I wouldn't want anybody to think that that means that in some form or other God sort of puts righteousness into individuals. We've had some very profitable discussions on this, and I just wondered whether anyone might get that wrong impression. Not that anybody said they did actually get it, but we must understand that the change has taken place. When we believe God and we pass under the waters of baptism, there is a change. The change, though, is not so much as what's happened inside of us, but the change is the way in which God now looks at us. And I think the best illustration is to pick up that theme which you find in books like Galatians and that we have put on Christ. We have put on a garment. God no longer then looks upon sin's flesh because it's covered by a garment. But what's the garment that's covering us? It's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about imputed righteousness, or faith counted for righteousness, or as the NIV says, as righteousness, and the as there is not the most accurate form of translating the Greek word eis. It really means unto or for righteousness. What it's telling us, of course, is that God has said, that man is faithful, that man has declared that I am right, I will therefore account unto him a righteousness which he has not earned. It's not a righteousness of his own, it's my righteousness manifested in my Son, and he's put it on like a garment. And so, of course, that puts us into the position there, therefore, where we can see the Lord Jesus Christ as our mercy seat. So when we...
If we equate righteousness with justification each time we use it, particularly Romans 4, we might sort of get a clearer picture. Rather than looking upon righteousness as some sort of ethical or abstract thing that's bestowed upon us, it's really justification or cleansing from sin.
Yes, that's quite right, Bill. That's certainly the case. And somewhere in our notes, I think it comes up towards the end of chapter 5, we've made that particular comment, as you rightly know. Yes, that's very true, because we don't want people to get the idea that the term righteousness necessarily has to always do with something that has come morally from within an individual. But the very cleansing of sin, the justification which comes by faith, is a righteousness which is God's righteousness. Now, of course, we realise too, and Romans doesn't particularly pick this theme up, but certainly James does, that Abraham was justified on two occasions. He was first of all justified by faith when, as Brother Thomas states, and I think it's in the Mystery of the Covenant, I was looking for it recently, I couldn't find the quote again, but somewhere it says, Abraham the sinner was justified by faith when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and when he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But then Abraham the saint, had to manifest righteousness. And Abraham the saint was justified by works, the works of faith, when he offered up his son, or was prepared to offer up his son, as described in Genesis chapter 22. And so really, when we look at our lives, when we go through the waters of baptism, God accounts our faith unto us, the righteousness, but it's not a matter of then sitting back and saying, well, I'm righteous, there's nothing more to be done. God expects to see righteousness manifested in our lives. So you might say there is, if you like, imputed righteousness and manifest righteousness. And the two must go together in order for a sinner to become a saint and ultimately a glorified saint. Of course, the point that we appreciate is that as much as we try, therefore, to manifest the righteousness of God, we won't always do it in those godly acts. And that's where that wonderful provision of the confession of sin, the acknowledgement of sin, the declaring of the righteousness of God is provided for us, that we might stand, before the Lord Jesus Christ righteous in the day of his appearing. But it bears out the point that Brother Bill has made. Not a righteousness which we have attained unto and said, right, I've made it. I've manifested righteousness perfectly. No, that garment has been kept in place. Isn't that the very point that, and Graham was virtually alluding to this in his current events tonight, that Revelation 16 says, blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. What's the garment we're keeping? It's the garment that's been provided by God in his Son. And if we keep that garment in place, and how do we keep the garment in place? Well, the symbols are obviously found in Daniel 10 and Revelation 1. It's the golden girdle. The white garment of righteousness has been provided by God. It's his Son. And it's the cleansing and forgiveness of sins which comes through him. But we have a part to play. And that's that golden girdle that must go around that garment to keep it in place, tightly in place. And what is that? It's our tried faith. And so once again, it's faith which keeps coming to the fore. And of course, we could dash off in all sorts of directions and get miles away from Romans. But really, that's the beauty of a study of a book like this. It does bring in so many principles from so many different places. Does anyone want to make any further comments? Lily might want to take it up again if you wish. In regard to the imputed righteousness, does anybody, you know, feel they've got any difficulty in grasping what it means when it says that Abraham, for example, as a classic case, believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness?
One of the probably one of the most beautiful expressions, John, in this regard, is the statement of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2, verse 20, when he says, it's no longer I that do anything, but Christ in me. When we learn the truth and are baptized into Christ, it then, after baptism, the character, the example of Christ, becomes the conquering influence in our lives that conquers our natural tendency. And that is the motivating principle that develops any righteousness that we might have when we stand before our Lord in the future. No law, no system of law can ever do that. It's a motivating principle of Christ's example in our lives.
Thanks for that comment, Bill. I sense the microphone trying to pick you up, so I'll just repeat briefly what Bill said. It was Galatians 2, verse 20, which Brother Bill is preparing at the moment for a task he's got to perform interstate shortly, wouldn't you, Brother Bill? And undoubtedly his mind seeing the connection between Galatians and Romans. In fact, I think someone once said that Galatians was to Romans like the acorn is to the oak. And that's not trying to downgrade Galatians, but Galatians has all the seeds of that which germinates in Romans. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, that was the verse you quoted, wasn't it, Bill? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Any other comments on that? All right, well look, we're not going to go at that speed through all of this section, but the first part of it I thought was very important, just to establish where we stand in relationship to this matter of the righteousness of God and the righteousness which comes by faith. Well, Romans chapter 4, as we saw from our summary here, took us through the examples of Abraham and David. And when we come now down to chapter 5, we come down to verse 12. And you may recall that in our class last time, we noted that verses 12 to 21 are structured in a particular way which is important for us to appreciate it, otherwise we might follow the flow of the argument. Verse 12 is connected with verse 19. What actually happens is, and this is typical of what Paul does in Romans, he makes a statement in verse 12, he then puts something in brackets which is intended to explain what he means by that which he's just said, and that goes from verses 13 to 17. Verse 18 then in effect restates verse 12, just in case you forgot what it was, and then verse 19 really concludes the statement made in verse 12. And of course it's the same in anything we write. If you're writing a letter to somebody and you put something in brackets, ideally, if you've written the sentence properly, you can take out the bit out of this in brackets, take it out, and the sentence should still make sense. Because what you put in brackets has only been intended to explain the statement. So we should be able to read, for example, verses 12 and 19, and that should be the sentence. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now the theme there...
The brackets is in verse 17, not in verse 18. So
yes,
verse 12 to verse 18.
Did I say 12 to 18 the second time round, did I? I said 12 to 17 the first time, I think.
Well, you meant 12 to 19.
No, I mean 12 to 17. Well, we'll restate it, right? Okay. Verse 12 makes the statement. Verses 13 to 17 are in brackets, and in fact the King James Version actually puts brackets there, not that they're always necessarily right, but you'll see the brackets. So they agree with me, so that makes them right, doesn't it? That's in brackets. Verse 18 then in effect restates verse 12, and then verse 19 completes the sentence started in verse 12. So if I got my numerics slightly wrong there, that's what I meant to say, and that's how we should read it. And if you are able to follow the colours, they're there, and in fact, of course, in the notes on about page, 28 or somewhere, I suppose it would be, we would, it wasn't 28, it wasn't 29, it wasn't 30, it was page 31. We have the, it's further than that. Where are we? Page 33, second paragraph down on page 33, explains that for us as well. So if you didn't quite follow it, just a matter of reading it from there. Now, anyway, to come back to the point, having got past the technicalities, this is the point that Paul is making, and if we can understand how verses 12 and 19 really are the sentence, then we can get in its proper context these verses in between, which we're due to look at this evening because we skipped over them fairly quickly. I will just read it again because it's a while now since I've read it, 3 or 4 minutes. But I meant that because it soon goes out of one's mind. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. He's establishing the theme of what we call the two federal heads. We are either in Adam or in Christ. Now, if we can understand that it's this concept of the federal heads, in which he's going to relate these two federal heads to two kings, the king which reigns unto death, here in verse 21, and the other king which reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. In chapter 6, we're going to read of the two slave owners. So you've got two, if you like, federal heads. At the top of one is Adam, at the top of the other is Christ. Adam is related to all of those things associated with sin and death. Christ is related to all of those things related to righteousness and life. Now we, as individuals, as human beings on the face of this earth, are related to one or the other. You might recall the comment from Brother Thomas. All mankind is related to one of them by birth. But not all mankind is related to the other one. That's a matter of an individual making a choice and taking hold of the grace which God has offered. Because that's what that verse says there, that as sin has reigned unto death, you might like to call it King Sin or King Death. There's a monarch there. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto life. So you've got King Righteousness or King Grace or King Life, whatever, if you want to give it an actual title. So there are these two monarchs, these two slave owners, these two federal heads. Now, if we've got that clear in our minds, there really isn't much difficulty in understanding what Paul is saying here in these intervening verses. And what I will do, because it does, I think, in some ways speed it up, I'll probably follow the notes on pages 34 and 35 fairly closely in these remarks. So if you happen to be reading it and I happen to be saying the same things, it's because I am actually reading it from the notes. Verse 12 then has made the statement that one man was responsible for sin entering into the world, death coming into the world, death passing upon all men, and causing all men to be related to that constitution of sin. And of course, in the practical sense, if we'd like to take the latter part of verse 12 in a practical sense, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is true too that all have sinned. But as far as the constitution of sin is concerned, all mankind, including Christ, were born into that constitution of things. Now, what do verses 13 and 17 say? And what have they got to do in relationship to this argument? Well, as we mentioned in the last class, I think verses 13 to 17 probably had a more specific meaning to the person in the first century, very much encompassed with the problem of Judaism, than what it does to us today. Now, I don't mean to say by saying that, you know, that some parts of the Bible aren't as important as others. It does, though, specifically pick up the point in relationship to the law of Moses. And the law of Moses as such is not a problem to us today. But law-keeping could well be. Nevertheless, it is particularly the law of Moses which he's got in mind here. Now, let's see if we can follow the argument. We take verses 13 and 14. Those verses say, "For until the law, sin was in the world." You notice that the NIV says, "For before the law was given, sin was in the world." Now you might say, well, why does he say that? Before the law, sin was in the world. Well, let him explain it for us. That'll be much better and simpler than my explanation. But he's raising the point. There was a period in human history. We go to our simplified chart here. There was a period in human history, which he's talking about, which is the period between creation and the law. Here it is here. Now he says, if you're imagining yourself living somewhere down here, if it was in his time, it would be around about there. He says, before the law, sin was in the world. In other words, there was sin from there right through to there, even though the law of Moses had not been instituted. I don't see any problem in that view. No, okay, but he's made the point. And you say, well, it's obvious, isn't it? Well, yes, it is obvious, but sometimes you have to state the obvious in order to make your point. So he says, before the law was given, sin was in the world. The next statement is, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. What's that mean? The NIV does quite a good job of that. It says, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Sin is not taken into account. As our notes point out, the word imputed there, or taken into account, means to charge to one's account. What Paul is explaining is that between the time of Adam and Moses, men sinned. Even though they weren't under the same commandment as Adam, or for that matter, under the law of Moses. Let's just read on with that rest of that verse and we'll see what it means. It says, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who was the pattern of the one to come. Now what he's going to be doing is he's going to be building up an argument to explain to these Jewish Christians particularly where they stood in relation to the law of Moses. What he's going to point out is that sin isn't in the world just because you broke the law. A Jew might think, well, when I break the law, that means I've sinned. If I don't break the law today, I haven't sinned. Paul says, no, no, you've got it all wrong. You've got it all wrong. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Jew says, no, no, sin means I've broken the law. Paul says, but what about all those people who lived before the law? Sin was there and death was there. Even those who had not sinned, like Adam sinned, because Adam was given a particular commandment, don't eat of that tree. There were no others that were condemned to death for committing the same sin as Adam did. And furthermore, the law of Moses hadn't come at this stage, but people were still dying through there. Why were they dying then? Well, they were dying because they were born into a constitution of sin. This isn't complicated, it's very simple if you think I'm dragging it out with fullness because Paul is going to. They were born into a constitution of sin. And therefore they died. And you can't argue about that. And the law of Moses wasn't there, so God couldn't have been condemning them to death because of some law relating to the law of Moses that they'd broken. Nor was he condemning them to death because they'd broken the same commandment as Adam, because no one else was living under that same commandment. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was no longer there. So see what those verses are saying. Before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not counted against someone when there is no law. So our point is, consequently, sin was not charged to their account in the manner of punishment as in the case of Adam's sin, which was a sin against a particular commandment, or as it would have been under the law of Moses, which again had particular commandments. All right, let's just put it in simple words. There was a commandment given there to Adam, don't eat of that tree. Somewhere around about here, there were certain commandments given which people either kept or broke. But he says, between this period, there were no such commandments. I don't mean there weren't any commandments. There was not the command, don't eat of that tree. There wasn't the law of Moses, but people still died. So they didn't die just because they were breaking the law. And of course, the corollary or the something or other, whatever the sequel to it is, you won't get life by keeping the law either. In other words, if you put a Jew out the front there, God is not saying to you, you're dying because you broke the law. He says, you're dying because you were born into a constitution of sin. Neither will I give you life because you keep the law. The law has been inserted for a particular purpose, which he's going to explain in a few minutes. All right, so sin and death were in the world during that particular period of time. That's what he's saying in verses 13 and 14. And a pause means please interrupt if you feel like it. If someone thinks they can say it better, I won't be at all embarrassed or offended or anything. Okay, that's those two verses. Right, so then we move on to verses... the last part of that verse says, which was the figure, or the type of him that was to come. And of course the word figure, which really means a type, it's the beginning of this federal head theme. As Adam was the federal head of all of those who die, Jesus is the federal head of all of those who will live. But of course they're being contrasted, they're not being paralleled. This leads then to the contrasting of the two heads in what they did and in the effects of what they did. Alright, so we've got our two federal heads. That now brings us to verses 15 to 17, which will then conclude this little, and I think we're used to the expression by now, parenthetical statement. Was I using that before you went away, Jim? Right, back that far. Right, so it means it's in parentheses, which those brackets are. Thanks, Jim. Alright, verses 15 to 17. He's now going to speak about the gift that's come through Christ as opposed to sin which came into the world through Adam. Verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Now let's just stop there for a moment. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, he is telling us that all the people, let's take this section in here, all these people in here died, not because they broke the law of Moses, because the law of Moses wasn't there, not because they went and ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they died because of Adam. For as in Adam, all die. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians. It's as simple as that, isn't it? So there's your federal head. In Adam, all die. And of course, Corinthians says, even so in Christ, those who are in Christ shall all be made alive. So he says, now the gift, that which comes through Christ, is not like the trespass. If the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. He says one man sinned and many died. One man was righteous and many trespasses were forgiven. I don't know that it's poetic or anything like that, but it's almost as though there's a form of parallelism there. One man sinned and death passed on to many. One man became righteous and many trespasses were forgiven. Many sins were covered in that one man. So he says the judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. I think that verse in the King James is a bit hard to read, if I recall correctly. Or is it verse 18? No, it's verse 18 that's a bit difficult to read in the King James Version. So we'll worry about that when we come to that. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? We've got a few comments here. We might just as well note the comments. Comparing the offence with the free gift, there is a difference between the imposition of death and the granting of life. Man earns death, but not life. Life is the gracious gift of God. I happen to be going over to the top of page 35. The comment about five or six lines down says, not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. One sin brought about a judgment that condemned Adam to death, a death that rested on his posterity, but in Christ many offences are forgiven in the justification that blots them out. He speaks about the gift of righteousness. How can a person receive righteousness as a gift if his actions do not conform to right ways? And the answer is, only by the forgiveness of his sins, by the grace of God, and that is the gift of righteousness to which reference is here made. And if I read Bill Wright, and I think I did, his very opening comment tonight, I think was saying that in slightly different words. That was the point, wasn't it, Bill, that the reading that statement again, only by the forgiveness of his sins by the grace of God, and that is the gift of righteousness to which reference is here made. So the righteousness is associated with, of course, the forgiveness of sins. And that beautiful little comment at the end about reigning in life, which I think says in the King James Version, the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, even Jesus Christ. Here is the glorious hope which is set out for those who embrace Christ. They who were the subjects of King Death, if you want to coin a phrase, he's not called King Death, but it says death reigned by one. So if death is pictured as reigning, then death must be a monarch. If you want to give him a title, you can call him King Death. So death reigned by one. There was death reigning through this one man. Better start the sentence again. They who were the subjects of King Death, because death reigned by one, shall themselves become kings in life. See what he says? The gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. So it's speaking about people who were under the dominion of King Death, King Sin. They are now identified with another group of kings. They are identified with the King who is going to reign through righteousness unto eternal life. And they are going to reign with him. They will reign in life. They themselves shall become kings in life, helping to bring all those into subjection to Christ, including the destruction of the rival monarch, Death. And of course, in the quoting of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 and 26, which we've already referred to this evening, in essence, well, the verses leading up to it, we read, "For he must reign, that is, Jesus Christ must reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is Death." And of course, here in Romans, we've got these two great kings reigning. So really, why were those verses put in parentheses? If we go back to our picture here. Well, it's because Paul is wanting to establish a point, and that is that he wants the Jews to understand that the law of Moses served a particular purpose. And he's going to spell that out, if not before, at least when we get to chapter 7. The law was holy, just and good. It was an excellent law. It was the best law that God could have conceived. But it had a purpose. And somewhere along the line, we're going to say that the law was negative and parenthetical. So even the law was parenthetical. How's that going? We've got verses in the Bible that are parenthetical, but you see, even the law, let's go back to our chart, even the law is parenthetical, because here's your great covenants of promise. The blue lines are the ones that contain the eternal covenant. What have you got? You've got something here in parentheses. And just like in Romans or in any sentence where you put something in brackets to explain what's outside of it, that's exactly what the law did. The law came along to help explain to people who needed to be educated and disciplined as a nation brought out of Egypt. It was parenthetical. It was here in parentheses, pointing outside of itself. And I didn't make that up on the spur of the moment. You'll actually find it in print here somewhere in the notes in due course. Somewhere I thought I'd highlighted it, but anyway, it's what's he saying? Yes, right, those verses then, and I was going to go to this chart here. These verses here then, this blue section, point out that death is in the world not merely because the law condemned people to death, but because it was there even before the law, and furthermore, you're not going to get life by keeping that law either. Now, he doesn't say that there, but that's the argument. So the law wasn't really there to condemn men to death or to give them life. It was merely there, parenthetically, put in to explain to men why they were sinners and to explain to men how they might get life. But he says, it's no good looking to me. I can't give it to you. You've got to get it outside of me. And so that little bit there in parenthesis is to point out the purpose of the law, which then, of course, in verse 18, brings him back to a restatement of what had been said before. Verse 18, consequently, just as the result of one trespass, now we're back to Eden, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. So Paul now returns to the subject of verse 12 and highlights the roles of the two federal heads, Adam and Christ. The trespass of one contrasts with the righteousness of the other. In effect, he is saying that just as death did not come about because mankind broke the law, so likewise God never intended that life should be earned by obedience to the law. This is stated even more plainly in the next verse. So let's make it clear, he's not talking about life coming by the law, but I'm saying that he's laying a basis. So verse 19 then now completes the sentence started in verse 12. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made, and the word really should be constituted, sinners, they were born therefore into a constitution of sin and death. And as we've said, Christ can rightly be related to that. Romans 6 picks this idea up. He was born into that constitution of sin and death. So also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made or constituted, as the Diaglot says, righteous. The quote from Brother Thomas, which we've referred to several times now, is appropriate. The two Adams are two federal chiefs, the first being figurative of the second in these relations. All sinners are in the first Adam, and all the righteous are in the second, only on a different principle. Sinners were in the loins of Adam, the former, when he transgressed, but they were not in the loins of the latter, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was obedient unto death. Therefore the flesh profiteth nothing. So then, we ask the question, what was the purpose of the law? What was the purpose of the law? And really, this is the issue which he now addresses in the two concluding verses of this chapter. What then was the purpose of the law? If the law couldn't give life, if it was, as we've said, merely negative and parenthetical, why then did God give this law? And of course he's presenting this argument from the point of view of a Jew who was finding it hard to come to grips with. He'd been born and brought up under this law, and to him the law was everything. And Paul's now saying, no, the law is not everything. Sin and death was in the world before the law. Yes, you're right, I suppose. The law was never intended to give you life. Well, what's the purpose of the law then? Well, let him answer that in these two verses, verses 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, says the King James Version. The translation which we have here says, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. Well, the word added means it came in beside. It was an additional element, and it showed that when man was placed under law, sin inevitably followed. So what it did was, it convinced man more than ever that he was a sinner. And of course, in practical terms, that was necessary, wasn't it? In sheer practical terms, here was a group of people, and a group is about all you can call them. They might have even been a group. They were descendants of Abraham. They'd been living in Egypt for 2.5 centuries, approximately. God under Moses brings them out, and there's 2 million people that is absolute rabble. They've been slaves. You've got to organise them. You've got to tell them that that way of life back in Egypt was sin. So you bring in a ritual of law, certain ceremonials. All of these were intended to teach them the way of life back in Egypt is sin. If you do that, it's sin. If you do this, it's sin. If you want life, well, I'll show you the way to life, but I can't give it to you. So really what the law did, as far as the Israelites under it were concerned, was it convinced them more than ever that they were sinners. And in the terms that the Apostle Paul uses, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. The law demonstrated all the more the need for a plan of righteousness which only God could provide, and this was through grace, not law. And so we conclude verses 20 and 21, taking it up halfway through verse 20 and reading from the translation which I have here. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this is a beautiful thought. It's probably going to be our concluding thought for the night, but really in fact it's the springboard for what Romans 6 is all about. And I think, well, let's blame the young ones, then we can say the young ones won't understand this and the old ones will. The young ones probably go to baptisms and they hear Romans 6 read quite regularly, but I would venture to say that very few would appreciate the real argument of Romans 6. Romans 6 isn't just a dissertation about baptism. It's an answer to an argument which has been based on verses 20 and 21. And that argument says this. Okay, the law came into the world. It magnified sin. Sin increased. But you know, God's grace was still there. God's grace was even seen, I guess, in measure in the law, in the sense that it was offering people life outside of it. So as sin increased, God's grace was there to meet it. And for every sin, there was the opportunity for the sinner to approach God in the way appointed through the blood of the everlasting covenant, even though that blood hadn't been shed at that stage, in prospect, in hope, right from the days of Abel. Abel was a faithful man. He believed in the blood of the everlasting covenant, which wouldn't be shed for another 4,000 years. So God's grace was seen in these great covenants, the Abrahamic and the Edenic. So for every sin, there was God's grace. And the more sin came into the world, there was more opportunity for God's grace to be shown. And you know, there are people probably in the hall tonight who come in from the world who say, look, the number of things I've done in the past that I've had to be forgiven for, I really appreciate the grace of God. What they are saying is, and this is purely fleshly way of putting it, my sins are that big, therefore God's grace had to be that big. And Paul's saying, the more sin that was there, the more opportunity there was for God's grace to be shown. Which begs the question, and we're not going to deal with this tonight, notice then what verse 1 of chapter 6 says, and here is the Jew coming back with his typical response, what do we say then? Should we live continually in sin that grace might abound? What you're telling us, Paul, is then that if we sin all the time, then God's grace can be there all the time. Well, let's live continually in sin. Well, it's a ridiculous argument, but that's the way the Jews reasoned it. So Romans 6 then becomes the answer to this question, where Paul is pointing out to the Jew, you're not dying just because you broke the law, any more than you're going to get life by keeping it. There is sin. Sin can only be covered by God's grace, that as sin has reigned unto death, so might grace reign through righteousness unto life. So for every sin, there is grace. And the more sin, the more grace. Their answer is, well, let's continue in sin. Let's abide in sin, let's live in sin, and then God's grace can abound. In fact, there were some people that were even accusing Paul of preaching that particular doctrine. They were saying, let us do evil that good may come. There was another quote too, was Romans chapter 3, wasn't it? He said that, was it Romans chapter 3 verse 8? He says there, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, yes, let us do evil that good may come. They were even claiming, the Apostle Paul was going around saying, well, look, let's sin a lot, because the more we sin, the more grace we can get. Well, that's where we'll start up all being well next time. But let's just tidy up then this last part of chapter 5. Because it's a beautifully exhortational one. Let's forget that Jew who couldn't understand because his mind was too mechanical. And let's see where the exhortation is in it for us. We might just read the comment from Brother Carter, which says, as sin reigned in death, that being, as it were, sin's domain, so also grace has its kingdom. It reigns through righteousness, as the result of Christ's life of righteousness, of Christ's death which exhibited God's righteousness, and the resultant gift of righteousness to the believer. I think the point then must be very clear that what we've considered here in verses 12 to 21 is this. There are two constitutions. The constitution of sin, the constitution of death. One is ruled over by King Death, the other one by, if you like, King Righteousness. Or I suppose death would be put against life, King Life if you like. The two men are Adam and Christ. We are in Adam by birth, we are in Christ by adoption. The thing is though, what do we do about sin? Paul says, well, sin is not in the world merely because God introduced a law called the law of Moses. Any more than life will be in the world because somebody keeps that law. Death has been in the world from the very beginning because you were born into a constitution of sin. Further, he says, you are in practice sinners as well. How can God cover that? Well, by faith, by belief in the righteousness of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, for there is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. First of all, we believe it. Then we acknowledge God's grace, the unmerited divine favour that he's bestowed upon us who have been sinners, and although we are not constituted sinners now in practice, we still sin. And the more we sin, the more opportunity there is for God's grace. But we don't turn liberty into license. We don't presume upon this. But isn't it a wonderfully comforting fact to know that for every sin, God's grace is ready to be bestowed? Therefore, there shouldn't be any stage in our life when we should talk about giving up the truth or not being good enough to be in the kingdom. If that fight is going on, which Paul speaks about in Romans 7, that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh of the law of sin, providing that fight is still going on when Christ returns, that's all God is asking for us. Let that mind be filled with the word. Let it be fighting against the flesh. We're not going to win the victory. We're not going to win the war. We're not going to have the victory this side of the kingdom. But the fact that the fight is going on reminds us that God's grace is there. And for every sin, God's grace can meet it and be equal to the task. The Jew, of course, as we've said, took that to its extreme. We don't presume upon God's grace, but neither should we become negative and despondent and think, well, it's all right for others. I don't seem to have as much knowledge as this person. I don't seem to do as much in the truth. I seem to get into all sorts of strife. Well, you're only a typical human being. We're all the same. And God says it's through grace that we might be saved. And of course, we know what's going to come later on, don't we? At the end of chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, we hope for a gift, not something that we've earned. Doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing. Yes, we must desire to manifest righteousness, but we will be ever dependent upon the grace of God. And therefore, as we conclude our day and conclude our night, let our thoughts meditate upon these things, that the sins of the past day, the sins of the past days, can be covered, are covered in the righteousness of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us take hold of the grace of God, not presuming upon it, but recognising that none of us are going to be worthy of a place in his kingdom, but that as sin has reigned under death, so might grace reign in our lives through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord.
We'll draw our evening to a close.